Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe if you have read quite a bit of world history or philosophy or both, or pay attention to current events, you may know that throughout this world's history, people at different times and at different places have tried frequently to create a perfect society here on Earth. The ideals very often of that perfect ideal society include every citizen, every member of that society and community having an assigned obligation or duty and carrying out that obligation for the betterment of the common good, of there being full employment for every able-bodied person, and the needs of the young or the aged or the infirm being provided for by the community, adequate housing provided for everyone according to their needs. Well, a term that's sometimes used for that kind of ideal society that various leaders and philosophers have dreamed about is utopia. And that word from the Greek language literally means no place. Because such a place, a perfect society here on this earth, is impossible because human beings ourselves are not perfect. But in spite of that impossibility, that hasn't stopped people and governments throughout the ages of this world's history from trying to achieve that perfect society on earth. In the imagined utopian existence, there is near elimination of as many forms of external evil or suffering or hardship as possible. And since in that imaginary utopia there is little greed, therefore, crime will no longer exist. There will be peaceful relationships among all people. People will live in happiness and in harmony with one another and with the environment around them. As you look at almost any point in the world's history, you can almost surely find some of the world's greatest thinkers laying out their plans for a utopia like this. Plato, one of the most famous ancient Greek philosophers, popularized the view of the perfect society. And many centuries later, the English philosopher Thomas More wrote a book about the perfect society entitled Utopia. He is the one who coined that term that we now so frequently use to describe that imaginary perfect society here on Earth. Maybe you've learned about the first settlers in the New World from England, the Puritans. And they also came with dreams of establishing a perfect society in the New World. Their carefully prescribed laws and rules and regulations for their communities were intended to ensure happiness for everyone in the community. However, we know, of course, from our study of history, that ultimately they failed in establishing that ideal, perfect society. But still, that idea of trying to achieve a little slice of heaven here on earth that has become part of the American consciousness that we have inherited today. And so we see today that major political parties and candidates for political office promise voters a utopian existence if they get into power or if they retain power in the upcoming election. At various times in history, there have been social movements of people who have desired to establish a more perfect society, a harmonious society, by getting rid of what they view as the flawed old order of things and the older establishment. And although people of every era of history have tried to build heaven on earth, ultimately, no one has succeeded in that effort. The goal for earthly happiness, for establishing a bit of heaven on earth, is a goal that is always present, but that is ultimately never reached. Well, that longing within the human heart for a perfect existence, that longing itself is not unreasonable. The book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible to be written, to be inspired by God, as we study that book of Revelation in its 22 chapters, we see that it's both a description of the church on earth, of God's people, undergoing persecution as we live here on this sinful earth because of our testimony and our faithfulness to the Word of God and to His truth. But ultimately, the book of Revelation is finally a description about the victory of Jesus, our Savior, and the promise of a perfect society in the future. And so that human dream of utopia ultimately finds satisfaction and completion in the New Jerusalem that we read about here in Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem prepared and created by God. True peace, true harmony, never-ending bliss for which all people have ultimately yearned and for which so many people throughout human history have worked and strived for, that only comes true in what the Bible calls the new heaven and new earth. And so as we think about, as we try to get some understanding of what that perfect future existence would be like, we can also look back to the first paradise that God tells us about, the original paradise that He created for Himself to live with, the crown of His creation with humankind. In the Garden of Eden, before God's creation was tarnished and ultimately destroyed by sin, Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony with God and with each other and with the world around them. There was no domestic strife, no separation, no divorce. Adam and Eve loved their work. It wasn't a hardship or a burden for them. Hardship and strife and disaster had not yet entered into the world and tainted God's perfect creation. That paradise that they were privileged to experience is far superior than what any of the human philosophers later thought about and strove for in their utopia. However, we know the rest of the story, that ultimately that perfect harmony between God and people among people and nature, that perfect harmony was ultimately destroyed by sin. God and His people were no longer at one with each other, in harmony with each other. The family unit now suffered dissension and strife, and we see that right away in the next generation as, out of jealousy, Adam and Eve's son Cain killed their other son Abel. All human relationships were threatened, and the world resisted people's natural tendency and their striving to subdue the natural world. We read part of God's curse upon Adam and Eve for their sin was that their work would no longer be totally pleasurable and easy and joyful, but that it would be hard and difficult and would cause them to sweat and even to bleed at times. And ultimately, worst of all, we see God declaring that Adam and Eve, because of their sin, were now on the road to death, and they had become spiritually blinded by their sin. Ultimately, God banished them from the Garden of Eden. And although they were banished from that paradise that God had created for them, that longing in their hearts for harmony with God and for paradise was still there and still active. But soon they discovered that paradise was far beyond their reach, far beyond the reach of their severely weakened abilities. People can imagine a harmonious society. We can long for that. We can strive for that. But ultimately, we cannot bring it about by our own power or ability. But God is able to establish true harmony. And God did establish harmony through the death of His Son, Jesus. For those who believe in Jesus as their Savior, God has promised a perfect future. He has promised a new heaven and a new earth, which He describes as the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, which comes down from above from Him. And what makes the holy city of the new Jerusalem so different from anything else that anyone in human history has ever imagined apart from God and His Word is that God alone is the creator of that perfect society. Part of our human perversion, as we have fallen into sin, is that we have so often tried to take God's role in trying to bring about paradise on earth. As Christians, first of all, we must renounce our own attempts to build a perfect society according to our will, according to our ideas. We must be willing to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves to God's will, to let God be God. And as we become aware of the sinfulness of our own hearts, as we become aware of our own weakness in moral and spiritual matters, we also then learn to rely fully on Jesus for salvation and for true peace and harmony. Just as God has brought salvation to us, so also God brings us to that perfect society where sin and death and suffering and pain are ultimately vanquished forever, and where all people live in harmony with each other and with God. And so we see here in Revelation chapter 21, in this vision from God that God gave to the Apostle John, God gives to John and through John to us a glimpse of that new Jerusalem, God's holy city, which John sees as coming down from above. God himself is the architect, the designer, and the builder and creator of that city. It's a city that, in spite of the description that we see in the book of Revelation, that ultimately it's beyond human description, far beyond our ability to fully comprehend and understand. God does not take the place of human, he doesn't take our human plans for utopia, for a perfect society here on earth and rework them. No, he totally does away with any of our own ideas or concepts. And he makes his own perfect plan, a plan entirely of his own making, far beyond anything that we could ever hope to achieve or design. And so this current existence, with all its troubles, with all its hardship, with all its sadness and suffering and pain, all of this will be totally gone and totally replaced by a new perfect existence of full peace and harmony. And so we see that John records that ultimately in that perfect future, the first heaven and the first earth, the one that we are currently living on, has passed away. And God creates a replacement, a new heaven and a new earth, far better than what we are currently experiencing. That's what the Bible describes as the new Jerusalem, where sin and death are banished forever. That ultimately is the fulfillment of our longing as believers in Jesus, our longing for harmony with God and for perfect relationships with each other. And we see also a hint of that in that term, the New Jerusalem. And we think back to what the Old Testament teaches about the city of Jerusalem and its place in the society and the consciousness of God's people of Israel in the Old Testament. During their time of slavery in Egypt, the Israelites longed for that promised land, the land that God had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but which ultimately never really belonged to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was only centuries later when God finally brought his people out of that land of slavery into that promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, that his people finally realized that the fulfillment of that promise of being able to inherit and to inhabit the promised land of Canaan. But even after God brought the Israelites into the promised land of Canaan, still, they didn't consider that land fully to be their own. They didn't consider that promise fully to be fulfilled because initially, during the period of the judges, the city, the fortress city of Jerusalem, was still in the hands of unbelieving people, and the Israelites were unable to conquer that city. And it was only later on, under the United Kingdom, led by King David, that the Israelites were finally able to unite in a military alliance and drive out the people who lived in the city of Jerusalem, and then to establish Jerusalem as the capital city. And it was there in Jerusalem that David's son Solomon finally built a permanent structure, a temple for the worship of God. And that temple of God was the representation of God's presence among his people, God's blessings to his people. And finally, it became the ultimate goal of every God-fearing Israelite to go to the temple in Jerusalem and to participate in the worship life there at the temple. And although we see throughout the Old Testament that Jerusalem, the city, was God's favored city because his temple was built there, yet we see that again and again, the people of Jerusalem fell into grave sin. Even right away at the beginning when King Solomon was building the temple, even shortly after the temple was finally completed, the Israelites, even there in Jerusalem, even right in the presence nearby God's holy temple, began to fall into grave sin, the worship of false gods, participating in very open sinful practices in that worship, that as they were influenced by the unbelieving peoples around them. And ultimately we see that because of their unfaithfulness to God, God finally allowed the Babylonian Empire to conquer the people of Judea and to carry them away into captivity in Babylon. And we read in Psalm 127 that there, in captivity in Babylon, the people repented of their sins. They repented of their unfaithfulness. They called out to God for forgiveness in longing to be able to return to Jerusalem and to once again participate in the worship of God there at the temple in God's holy city, Jerusalem. And later on, many centuries later, when God came to earth himself in the person of Jesus Christ, he again singled out Jerusalem for special attention. There in the city of Jerusalem, the incarnate Son of God preached the saving message of forgiveness and eternal life, and he performed many miraculous signs and wonders to show that he is true God in the flesh, to show that God was redeeming his people and restoring that promise of perfect harmony between God and people. But in spite of all those miracles, in spite of the teaching that Jesus carried out there in Jerusalem, so many of the people continued to reject him as the Savior. And we saw that in our first reading from Acts chapter 13, when so many of the Jewish people who heard the Apostle Paul preaching the good news about Jesus rejected that message and actively worked against that message that Paul was proclaiming. We read in Luke chapter 13 that as Jesus was nearing the end of his time of public ministry, knowing that soon so many of the crowds of people of Jerusalem would be calling for his execution on the cross, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem and its people because of their unbelief. In Luke chapter 13, we read that Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." And so with those words, the old Jerusalem, the physical city of Jerusalem there in Judea and Israel, lost its place of special favor with God. That old Jerusalem, the physical city, and God's temple in Jerusalem were ultimately destroyed. And yet, hope for God's perfect city was not lost when the physical, earthly city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the conquering Roman armies in the year 70 AD. What people destroyed by their sin, God promises that he will accomplish and restore in the new Jerusalem. That word Jerusalem is Hebrew, which literally means the possession of peace or the place of peace. And so ultimately we see a foreshadowing of what we read about here in Revelation 21, of the new Jerusalem in heaven with God, a place of true, eternal, perfect, lasting peace. And in this description of that new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, we see that the essential characteristic is that God himself will be with his people. That is what makes this new Jerusalem entirely different from any other city that any human being, any kind of utopia that any human government or philosopher has tried to establish here on this earth. We see that in the Old Testament, in a very special way, God was with his people. As he led them out of slavery in Egypt, we see him manifest his presence with them and that pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And then later on, he instructed them to erect the tabernacle, that movable temple. And then finally, the permanent structure of the temple was built in Jerusalem, again symbolizing, representing God's presence and blessing on his people. And through Jesus, God was physically with his people. But even that presence of Jesus here on this earth was still a presence that was limited to that land of Israel and for that brief period of time of Jesus' life on this earth. After Jesus rose from the dead, and he had then ascended into heaven, returning to the right hand of God the Father. And today, we believers in Jesus long for the return of Jesus in glory on the last day when he will come to judge the living and the dead. We long to be with him together in the new Jerusalem that he has prepared for us. And we have the wonderful assurance that there in that perfect future city of heaven, we will no longer need the word of God preached to us, because we will have the word of God himself there with us, Jesus in his presence, God himself in our midst. We will no longer need the sacrament of baptism, because we will continually be united with Jesus there in his presence in heaven. We will no longer need to celebrate the Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of our sins, because all of our sins, our sinful nature, will be totally removed from us there in heaven. And we will continually be celebrating the heavenly banquet, the heavenly marriage feast, the victory supper of the Lamb, our Savior. We believers today, living in this sin-filled world with our sinful nature still active inside of us, we still need God's word and his sacraments. We still need symbols representing and conveying to us the truths of God's love for us, to remind us of his grace and his mercy and his salvation. But when God and his salvation are present realities, when we are face to face with him in heaven, there will no longer be any need for representation and symbols. Today, we believers, we Christians, already belong to God through faith in Jesus as our Savior. But there's still a part of us that resists God and that still wants to follow the ways and will of the devil. The sinful nature within us still causes strife within each of us as we struggle to do the will of God, as we struggle against the desires of the sinful nature. That sinful nature also still causes dissensions among believers in Jesus. Each congregation or community of believers in Jesus has its own internal problems as a result of the sinful nature of each of its members. Even Christian denominations do not always have peace within or among those denominations. And although we strive for peace and unity here on this earth, those goals are ultimately elusive as long as we are living on this earth because of our sinful natures. However, in the New Jerusalem, our sinful natures will be totally vanquished and totally eliminated from our hearts. Each of us will be able to worship God fully with our whole being. We will not be plagued by falling back into sin and by giving in to temptation. We will be fully God's people. God will be God over every aspect and every facet of our lives and our being, over every aspect of that new existence in the New Jerusalem. All of the internal tension within us will be fully resolved. We will be able to live our lives to the fullest in full harmony with our fellow redeemed there in heaven. Through faith in Jesus, we have salvation now. We have eternal life now. We have been given the Holy Spirit as God's deposit, guaranteeing that future eternal glory. And when we think of that future glory, that the stress is still on the future. That glory is not here today. That perfection is not here today. As Christians, we are still faced with heartbreak, with disappointment, with sadness and suffering and death. No one in this life is exempt from the valley of the shadow of death. All of us must walk through that valley. But the day is coming when all of this will be behind us. Sorrow, crying, sadness, all of the hardship and suffering of this earthly life will belong permanently to history, to the past. They will no longer torment or trouble our existence. For so long, the doors of paradise had been shut. But the longing for a perfect society has still been a decisive force in the history of this earth. Peace, harmony, and happiness, and the absence of evil have been the goals of great thinkers and philosophers and political leaders in all times of human history. But Christians have found real promise of the true and lasting paradise through Jesus our Savior. That paradise is ultimately beyond description. But its true value does not lie in the indescribable happiness and bliss that awaits the Christian in our new experience in heaven. The greatest happiness lies in this, the hope that was expressed by Job when he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and even though my flesh has been destroyed, yet I believe that with my own eyes I will see God." That is the ultimate hope that we have, that when God calls us to that perfect future city, the New Jerusalem, we will see him with our own eyes, with perfected and glorified bodies, free from all sin. And so we take hope and we have our perfect hope of that future glory and joy in verses 3 and 4 of our reading. The Apostle John writes, "Look, God's dwelling is with people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, or pain, because the former things have passed away." Paradise lost in the fall into sin will be paradise regained and fully established in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. Amen.